Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Exodus chapter 22, verse 16 through chapter 23, verse 9 in the second part of a study titled La La Land.
And to protect the national psyche of Israel, God wanted those on earth who were in contact with those forces killed. That's how serious it was. Best to steer clear of all this kind of stuff. Now, this next case is rated MA. Verses 19 and 20 should go together. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Now, I read these two together because the worship of these little g gods sometimes involve depraved sex acts. If you have any children in here right now, you might want to cover their ears. I'm going to just quote something. It's an old Canaanite poem. And I recommend from now on you read ahead so that you know what's coming. But anyway, you know, sometimes we can't always access my Bible studies online because of filters, because of what the Word of God actually says about. It's not what I say. It's God talking about these things. And, you know, here we are. Okay, so here we go. I'm going to, it's not funny, but that nervous humor. Now you're anticipating something great. I should just move on. I should quit now, do a mic drop. Anyway, this is a Canaanite poem. It's called The Baal Cycle. Mightiest Baal hears. He makes love with a heifer in the outback, a cow in the field of death's realm. He lies with her 70 times seven. She conceives and bears a boy. When we read about Joshua going in and taking a conquest of the Holy Land and killing the Canaanites, these are the people that we're talking about. We're talking about people who in their worship had sex with animals. Now, you may have heard of the book of Enoch. It's not scripture, but it's quoted as being reliable by both Peter and Jude, and references to that book can be discovered elsewhere in the Bible. In one passage, the book of Enoch seems to indicate that the angels who sinned in Genesis 6 by marrying and mating with human women to produce Nephilim giants may have also had sex with animals and produced some of the weird creatures that are made famous in various mythologies around the world. Today we talk about chimeras, the human-animal hybrids that geneticists are actually capable of making in the laboratory. And so it's a little bit out there, but there's a lot of biblical and literature basis for it. These creatures like centaurs and minotaurs that are half something and half human, they may have actually existed because of these depraved sexual acts. So let's move on to verse 22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you're one of the judges, you say, wow, okay, thank you for a just straightforward widow case after what they've just dealt with sorcery and bestiality. Now, kill with the sword was a warning that such behavior persisted, God would punish the whole nation by using an invading army against them. We can stop for a minute and recognize something we haven't mentioned yet because we're so focused in on these laws. God is compassionate. In this case, his compassion is shown by his heart towards widows and orphans. God wanted his people, Israel, and he wants his people, the church, to be as compassionate as he is. And we have a tendency to think sometimes that just because we're upholding the law or abiding by the law or applying the law, that it cancels out compassion. But we have to be compassionate on top of the judgments that we make. One of the first big decisions in the early church in the book of Acts was a fair treatment of widows. The apostles took it so seriously that they appointed their best seven men to oversee the distribution of goods to the widows. Now, largely, society, the government has taken over benevolence and care of widows and orphans and things like that. It hasn't always been that way. The church has a long history of being the agency that God has established to minister to people. I am not astute enough on the history of things to know how we got into the state we're in, But at least we have to do what we can do at our local level as a church to take care of widows and disadvantaged individuals. And so verse 25, next case. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that's his only covering. It's his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. No interest loans. Sign me up. I'm all for that. This guy was borrowing some money. He probably only had the clothes on his back as collateral. You couldn't keep his outer garment overnight, served as a sort of blanket and sleeping bag, because he was probably living outdoors. And so what I get out of this is there's more of a charitable sense, you know, than, hey, can I borrow some money? You'd be better off just giving the guy some money or just helping him out in some other way. But if you wanted your money back and you took collateral, you had to give the collateral back at night. And so how safe is that? And so it's an interesting way of discouraging borrowing and lending, because you get no interest for it. But you still were obligated. You know, maybe you wanted to make a loan, but you're thinking, we just learned that God is compassionate, so maybe I should just help this individual. Next case. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, this has to do with recognizing the authority God has over your life. You belong to him. True, you were set free by lamb's blood, but it was a freedom to serve God rather than to serve sin. The ruler of your people is God's delegated authority over you on the earth. I know, most of them seem ungodly, but we are to submit to them as unto the Lord. We like to submit to the government authorities when they agree with us or we agree with them. And when they don't, then we're trying to look for loopholes to where we can get around it. If you want to really get into this, study the life of Daniel. I can't think of anybody in the scriptures who is more qualified to speak to us about how to honor the Lord by honoring the rulers that he has raised up over us. Daniel, you remember, began his career in Babylon as a captive, as kidnapped, taken away from Israel and put in Babylonian schools and forced to study certain things. And you see where he drew lines and where he thought compromise was okay. And he becomes a real force in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, so much so that Nebuchadnezzar gets saved and comes to know the God of Israel. Then Daniel, he's not done. He ends up being an important part of the Medo-Persian Empire that takes over for Babylon. And again, he finds ways to compromise, but there are times when he draws the line and says, I'm going to pray three times a day, and if I get thrown into the lion's den, so be it. And so it's a very interesting study if you really want to get into, you know, how a Christian ought to obey those that are over us as unto the Lord. At least you'll get the guidelines there. Now, in this case, no punishment is suggested, giving the elders some wiggle room to enforce this. Remember, these are guidelines on how to implement the Ten Commandments. People are people, and people being people, you can't imagine the things that they're going to get into. And so these aren't all the possible cases. These are representative so that the judges will have some idea of how to judge. Verse 29, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. Israel was God's firstborn, having been spared by them when the death angel took the firstborn of Egypt on the night of the first Passover. And so these rituals involving the firstborn of man and beast celebrated their redemption and salvation. And with this many people, there would always be a lot of people coming forward to redeem their firstborn or offer the firstborn of their animals. And each time it was a constant reminder of how this nation was born. It was redeemed out of slavery by the blood of the Lamb, who, looking ahead, of course, is Jesus Christ. And so they had a daily many, many, many reminders of the wonderful grace of God. And we need that too. And yet, you know, the worship of God for us is more spiritual, so we don't have these physical reminders. So we need to set up in our own hearts and our own lives these spiritual reminders in our devotions and by coming to church and having fellowship with other Christians and sharing the wonderful grace of the Lord. Now, the next case, roadkill, verse 31. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Not exactly roadkill, but you get the idea. You came across some animal that had been attacked by another animal in the forest, or in the wilderness, rather. In such a case, the blood would not have been drained immediately, and to eat blood was a violation of God's law. Also, there was the danger of infection from various diseases spread by animals. Some of you, have you familiar with the TV show? I forget what channel it's on, one of the educational channels, called Alone, where they drop people off by themselves on an island. They have to absolutely fend for themselves. They're all alone. They're filming themselves and stuff. Crazy. Somebody always taps out first day. I would tap out on the boat before they drop me off. One guy tapped out, he got off and he saw bear poop and he said, "That's it for me." Now, he knew bears were going to be there, but when he actually was there alone, it really affected. Anyway, there was one guy, he seemed like he was doing okay, but he couldn't find water, so he said, "I think this is contaminated water, but I'm going to drink it anyway because I'm so thirsty." He started to go nuts, and luckily, before he went totally crazy, he tapped out, and they came and got him, and you know, now he just has a brain worm. But anyway, I think he was all right. But so there are times when God maybe would give these restrictions because of health and hygiene. But beyond those issues, here we're told, he wants them to be holy men, which means I want you to be set apart from your neighbors, so I'm going to have you do some things that they don't do. The rules God established weren't always about health and hygiene. And that's where some people go wrong, urging you to abide by the Old Testament dietary restrictions because, after all, this is the way you should eat for health. Kosher Jews don't eat pork or crab. Nothing wrong with pork or crab. No health or hygiene issues. One rabbi even said, and I quote, "While the commandment to follow a kosher diet falls under the category of laws which don't necessarily seem logical, we observe them because God commands us to." And so a Jew could eat bacon. They choose not to, a kosher Jew, because God says not to, not because eating bacon is bad for you. As most of you would attest, eating bacon is not only good for you, it's necessary. Right? And so it's not about the dietary restrictions. It's about you going to breakfast with your Gentile friend and saying, "No, no bacon for me." Why? God in his word gives us some restrictions. Oh, that sounds kind of weird. Well, yeah, there's some things I don't understand, but here's some things I do understand about his grace and his mercy and his salvation. And it's like an opening for them to be able to share. They were just separate enough, just different enough, so that people would be curious about the God of Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 23, "You shall not circulate a false report. Don't put your hand to the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." An accusation required two witnesses to be verified. It would tempt folks to ask someone to falsify their testimony in order to act as a second witness. And so the judges had to be concerned about that. Verse 2, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." You'd be surprised how easily a person can be pressured by a group and go along with their wickedness. It would make it really, really tough on the elders when a bunch of people were testifying, but they were testifying falsely. And so this might be a good place to recognize that these elders, hearing these cases, needed more than just God's law and their own intellect. They needed discernment that could only come from God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell believers in Old Testament times. That's a privilege, we believe, given to the church in the church age. But they could be filled with the Spirit. They could be led by the Spirit. He could come upon them. In fact, he must if they were to render decisions, because the law itself would never be enough and their own intellect would never be enough. In fact, when these elders are chosen later on, there's another passage that describes it where God says he's going to take a portion of the Spirit that he had given to Moses and give it to these elders. And so though we're looking at the law, it's not without the element of discernment and the discernment of the Spirit. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. This is interesting. We normally think of the poor man as a victim. He can be, for sure, but his poverty doesn't ensure that he's innocent. The elder should not show him preference just because he was poor. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. This is a who's my neighbor thing. As Jesus would describe it, the real question is, whose neighbor are you? You're everybody's neighbor, including your enemies. You're to do good as a good neighbor should. I like that. It's a nice slogan, right? You're to do good as a new neighbor should. Or we could do like a good neighbor. Christians are there. We could do that too, right? Okay, nobody's really on. Note to self. Siri, don't ever use that part of my study again. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Your poor, reminded the elders that though impoverished, the poor man was their brother. There's a sense of responsibility to show mercy, but for the grace of God, there go I. And so you shouldn't automatically show preference to a poor man, but at the same time, you needed to have compassion upon them and not think that it was all their own doing, but for the grace of God, there go I. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. These are the ethics rules governing the elders who judged. Certainly you hope to appear before someone who is impartial and had the integrity to not be bribed either directly or by favors. Commenting on this section, one author wrote and said, "The strictness of the divine justice is seen in these ancient enactments, but there is also revealed the tenderness of divine compassion. The law is severe on evildoers in order that well-doers may be encouraged and strengthened. God is just to punish the unjust and the oppressor, but he is compassionate to the weak and helpless. How tenderly he cares for the widow and the orphan. Their mournful cries touch his divine heart. Here are the combined justice of the ruler and the tenderness of the father. We must be just, but justice must be tempered by mercy and sweetened by compassion. Let the beautiful humanness of our religion be always manifested." It wouldn't be wrong to say that Jesus manifested a beautiful humanness in all of his dealings with people on the earth. We need to let compassion overrule us without our compromising God's rules. We know what is right, we know what is just, but we also know that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to eternal life. Do you remember the old AMCO transmission slogan? Our mission is transmissions. Anybody remember that at all? AMCO, our mission is transmissions. Our mission. I don't mind. I've got, you know, what do I care? Our mission is the Great Commission to go and as we are going to make disciples of all men. Our mission is the Great Commission, and our manner ought to be with compassion. We're always going to be on the right side of God's law as we understand it. But we also want to have the heart of God and realize that sometimes the issues at hand are not the real issue. The real issue is eternal life in Jesus Christ and reaching people with the gospel. And since you're to love him as yourself, our second point, you'll want justice for the stranger. We skipped that verse in chapter 22, and now we're at verse 9 of chapter 23. So let's look at those verses together. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I got to thinking about that. I like that, the heart of a stranger, because we, here in this country, we know the heart of a stranger, do we not? In absolute numbers, the United States has a larger immigrant population than any other country, with 47 immigrants as of 2015, probably a lot more now. This represents 19% of the total immigrants worldwide, and it was 14% of the U.S. population in 2015. Many of us are the children or the grandchildren or the great-grandchildren, as it were, of immigrants. My dad came over on a boat from Minturno, Italy, to Ellis Island when he was 16 years old. and immigrated to the United States. I, for one, am glad that he did. I would rather grow up in the United States than under Mussolini's Italy. And I would rather my dad fight against Italy in World War II than be a part of something crazy that was going on with Nazis and fascists. And so we have the heart of a stranger. Our text speaks to a few basic issues regarding biblical immigration. While researching it, I came across a pretty thorough analysis by a Christian professor at a place called the Center for Immigration Studies. He made two excellent points from the language and context of the Bible. The first was that the word stranger is a technical term describing a foreigner who had attained legal status in Israel. And so there were foreigners, and then there were strangers. And stranger sounds like a strange word to use for us, but the actual Hebrew word is ger, G-E-R, and it means a foreigner who had attained a legal status. And the second thing this professor noted was that in the geopolitics of the Bible, there were recognized borders that required permission to pass. The Israelites themselves, you remember, had to ask permission of Egypt to initially settle within the borders of Egypt in the land of Goshen. And they received that permission from none other than the Pharaoh of Egypt, who thereby also granted them a certain legal status. The article I'm referring to concluded, and I quote, "In the ancient biblical world, countries had borders that were protected and respected, and foreigners who wanted to reside in another country had to obtain some sort of permission in order to be considered an alien with certain rights or privileges." Now, this tiny bit of information by no means resolves the complicated immigration issues we face or that of, refugees. I'm not trying to solve anything. I just want us to not misapply the Bible within our ongoing debate. As Christians, we can promote the rule of law, but we must do so always with the compassionate heart of a stranger. That's maybe a hard road to figure out, but that's our goal. The rule of law with compassion. As Christians, our mission is what? I said it before, our mission is the Great Commission. We're to be about the Lord's work, promoting the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Whatever the political issue, if people get saved, the situation changes dramatically. And so we don't want to always be so focused on the politics that we miss, the main thing. You know that old thing, keep the main thing the main thing? The main thing is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Evangelist Charles Finney came to Rochester, New York in September of 1830 to fill the pulpit of Third Presbyterian Church. The congregation was without a pastor. They were in danger of disbanding. Originally, Finney and his team declined the invitation, but after praying about it, he went. If you read the story, you'd say that he was sent by God the Holy Spirit. He preached every night, three times on Sundays, while members of his team fasted and prayed. In 6 months, Rochester was completely transformed as 100,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. Not 100, not 1,000, not 10,000, 100,000 people in a week's worth of meetings by the power of the Holy Spirit. A pastor in New York who was converted in the Rochester meetings gives the following account. He says, "The whole community was stirred. Religion was the topic of conversation in the house, in the shop, in the office, on the street. The only theater in the city was converted to a livery stable. The only circus into a soap and candle factory. Grog shops were closed. Sanctuaries were thronged with happy worshipers. A new impulse was given to philanthropic enterprise. The fountains of benevolence were opened, and men lived to do good." Now, the gospel doesn't stop you from being involved in the issues of the day. Together with several other leaders, Finney promoted social reforms, such as the abolition of slavery and equal education for women and for African Americans. But if you want to affect real change, lasting change, genuine change, work for the Lord by promoting the gospel. Discover your gifts, attend every service you can, invite others to church and to meetings, ask for opportunities to share your faith. Do it all with the Lord's compassion. Show the humanness of our religion. Have the heart of a stranger towards everyone, because until they know the Lord, they're headed for a Christless eternity, and that's unacceptable, because the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance in Jesus Christ.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.